Okay, so in chapter five of Esther, last week we finished up chapter four, so that makes sense that we're in chapter five. But as we saw, really what we saw last week was what I just termed the short-sighted view of Esther. Her faith was, and her expectation of what God was doing was short-sighted, as comparison to Mordecai, who had a long-range vision of what God was accomplishing. And because of her short-sighted view, she really didn't have a very strong faith in God and His promises. And so we're really, what we saw by the end of the chapter was her short-sighted view became a very enlarged view of what God was doing, and her faith was strengthened to the point where she wasn't asking for prayer for people to, help me make a decision. She was like, pray for me because I'm going. She said, that's the statement that she makes. If I perish, I perish. Like, I will be going to the king, so just pray over the next 3 days. So her faith went from very short-sighted, very shallow, to a long-range, deeper faith and a stronger faith, simply because she started recognizing God's promises are without any kind of hindrance or anything like that. There's, when God makes a promise, His promises are kept. Titus says that God, who cannot lie. So if God makes a promise and then He breaks His promise, he can't be God. So He can't. So His promises are very real and very significant. And when we take that and recognize that we may not always understand what God is doing, we may not always see God moving, but if we trust His promises, that every time He promises something, He will fulfill His promise, that's a strong faith. That's a long-range faith, and that's a deeper faith. And so in chapter 5, what we see here is chapter 5 is when she begins to take on the enemy. Not that the king is necessarily her enemy, but because of his decision, he becomes an adversary at least. And so she takes on the enemy with wisdom and discernment and discretion. She's no longer in fear, and she's no longer faithless. Now she's fearless and faithful. And that's where we all need to be. At some point in time, we got to make a decision. I'm going to no longer be in fear and faithless. I'm going to be fearless and faithful. And I'm going to exercise like that. So as we begin in chapter 5, I just want to read the first verse for just now, just for this moment, because I want to talk about something that's in here that maybe would help be able to strengthen your faith. First, he says in verse 1, chapter 5, "Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house." All right, we'll pause right there. We're not really worried about the geography of the building. I don't know what the building looked like, but she positioned herself in a place. I'll talk about that shortly here in a moment. But there's some... When you look at the Bible, when you study the Bible, when you open up the Bible and start reading it, it can be a pretty complex book. It's just, sometimes it's like, I am lost and I don't know my way out. It's like a maze. You get down into it and you don't know where it's out. And so for somebody who maybe has an undiscerning eye when they approach the Bible, it can be kind of confusing and it can be a little bit discouraging to try to dig into the Word of God and try to understand what is this all about? And, I've told you several times in the past that the stories in the Bible, I think I even said it last week, the stories in the Bible are there for a specific purpose. God could have put any story in the Bible, so why did He put this story in there? And so one of the ways to develop the discernment about studying the Bible and about opening up the wealth of the Bible is to learn how to approach it, learn how to come to it. And so we want every believer to know how the Bible goes together. We want every believer to have the tools to what Paul says to Timothy, right in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. What did he say? "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." Then he says, "Rightly dividing the word of truth." So that part about rightly dividing, well, you have to be able to understand the divisions in the Bible. It's a unified book. Everything is unified in the Bible, but there are divisions. Now, that's not a contradiction. That's just like there's a unified whole and everything comes. Just like your car is a unified assembly. It all works together, but if you take the parts apart, the parts don't do much. All right? And that's not the Bible. You take the parts about the Bible, you understand more. So the analogy doesn't work completely. But anyway, there are several tools that are available to help each one of us study the Bible and rightly divide the scriptures. And one of those is what we call principles of Bible study. All right, I think everybody's familiar with that. If you've been through D2, if you've been through Discipleship 2, you've been introduced to principles of Bible study. Brian's taught it on Wednesday nights in the past, a couple times over the last few years, and it's basically some principles or what we would call rules of Bible study. How do you start with the Bible? How do you open it up? One of those rules or one of those principles is what I would call the principle of keywords and phrases. So, most everybody's really like, if I say, what's the first principle of Bible study or rule, everybody would say it's context, understand the context. But one of the other ones is observing the keywords and key phrases that are in the Bible. And so this phrase, on the third day, is a very significant phrase in the verse. And so I want to just kind of talk about that for just a minute because of how important it is and what it actually teaches us in the Word of God. Because this is, even though this book, Esther, doesn't talk about God directly, there's still a lot of doctrine in the book of Esther. A lot of things that we can learn about what God is doing. And so key words are all throughout the Bible. There's terms like third day is one of them. Last days is a key phrase in the Bible. Those days, kingdom is a phrase. Latter rain is a phrase. There's a list. I don't know if you get it in D2, but I know it's available. There's probably in my study Bible at home, I've got like four pages of, just like on the front matter where you have blank pages, I got four pages of all of the keywords that I've identified or I've been taught about in the Bible. And so that's important. And this is, there's a lot of them there. But once you get accustomed to identifying those words, just like when you pass over a verse and you see a key word or a key phrase, immediately, once you kind of get a little bit of experience in identifying these words, it's like, oh, that's a significant word. So then you can drill down into the verse and find out a little bit more about what's going on in that verse and what God is trying to teach us doctrinally, because historically it's history. It's just history. Everything is history. And the application or the personal application that we get out of the scriptures, might fit differently for each person. But doctrine is doctrine, and that's what God is teaching. And so when we read verse 1, we have that significant phrase, the third day. So the first thing that we see there is, what is the third day talking about here? What is it telling us in this first verse? This is a very significant doctrinal matter taking place in this chapter. The phrase third day is actually found 52 times in the Bible. So it's all throughout the Bible, and it's always a reference. It's always a reference to what I would call the millennial third day. On the third day has to do with the millennial third day. All right, well, what does that mean? Okay, so a millennial day is a length of time on God's calendar that is equivalent to human's calendar of 1,000 years. So a millennial day is 1,000 years in length. And the Bible says in two verses, two different places, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So Peter sets up for us the context here of 1,000 years is equivalent to one day. And Psalms, another verse, he's actually quoting Psalms or referencing Psalm chapter 90, verse 4, says, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are as but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night." So 1,000 years is just like yesterday. So when 1,000 years is over, it's just like yesterday. Now eternity, that's a whole different matter. When we get into eternity, we don't have days, we just have eternity. There's no calendar, there's no clock, there's no watch on your arm, there's no, grandfather clock in the hallway kind of thing. There's none of that, because there's no time in eternity. Eternity is just eternity. It's ever present. You never are in the past in eternity, and you never are in the future in eternity. You're just there, which is where God is. God is in eternity. And it's hard to get our head wrapped around it, isn't it? It's not something that we can conceptually grasp, because for us, every second that clicks off is a past event. And we'll never regain that event today. We can't go back. We can go back and reminisce, but we're not able to go back and actually recapture or relive. I know the movies like to say it, but it freaks Julie out too. She hates time movies, time travel movies, you know. But I mean, probably a lot of you do, because of this very reason. It's like, how do you wrap your head around time travel? You know, because you go back, you know, if you go back in time and try to relive time, then the future is now changed, and you can't go back because it changed what you did before you got to the first. So now your head is exploding. So anyway, a millennium, basically a millennium is a term that refers to 1,000. The word milli annum, the word, you know, so there's milli, like in millimeter, 1,000 meter, or a thousandth of a meter. Or an annum, which is a year, you know, annual type thing. So 1,000 years. That's where we get the term millennium. But in Scripture, when we talk about the millennium, when we use the expression the millennium, what are we talking about? We're talking about that time in the text that is called the day of rest, or the time when Jesus Christ is on the earth. 1,000 years in the Bible. The word or the term 1,000 years is only used 9 times in the Bible, and 6 of them in particular in the book of Revelation. They go sequentially, starting in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. At the end of 1,000 years, Jesus Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed and let out of the bottomless pit, and all. And so there's 1,000 there, and so. Can we switch gears on you and talk about the number 7 for just a minute? Because when we're talking about a day, we're going to reference some time frame here. So 7 is a key number in the Bible also. It's a pattern that we see repeated over and over and over again in the Bible. Obviously, there's 7 days in a week. I told Julie we need an 8th day. She freaked out. So, like, why? You have to work harder. You know, some more work you have to do if you have an 8th day. Well, I said, I don't have enough time to get it done in 7 days. So anyway, we're having that conversation. So there's 7. 7 is a number, a key number, and it's a pattern that's repeated. Like I said, the seventh day in the Bible, the seventh day is our Sabbath day. That's what Saturday is. So the first day of the week is Sunday. We go through the week, and so Saturday is the end of the week. There are 7 feasts in the Bible. We've talked about feasts before. I won't try to list them all off right now. There's 7 feasts in the Old Testament. There are 7 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1. You know, and God created each day, did something, and got to the seventh day. There's over 100 patterns of 7 that take place. Not specifically something of 7, but 100 patterns. For example, when Joseph interpreted the dream of Pharaoh, and he said there'll be 7 years of famine and 7 years of, or 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. That 7 was significant because God works in sevens. The number 7 is a number of completion. And so Revelation has 7 bowls. Revelation has 7 vials and 7 trumpets as it lays out the wrath of God in 7, in 3 different patterns of 7. The Bible talks about the 7 spirits of God, talks about the 7 churches, talks about 7 deacons in Acts chapter 6, and there's just so many more of those. So why do I bring that part of it up? Because there are 7 millennial days. When you look at things, when we talk about this is the third day, and it's a millennial day, and it's the third day in reference to Jesus Christ, well, how many millennial days are there? Well, there's 7. There's 7 millennial days. And so, the first coming of Jesus Christ, it occurred 4,000 years. I know our calendar is not accurate in the sense of God's timing. So, when I talk about 4,000 years, you can't think about the calendar hanging on your refrigerator and what a year is, because it doesn't match. Okay? And I could explain that, but I won't take the time right now. We can discuss it offline sometime. But the point is that 4,000 years after God created the universe, created man, 4,000 years later, Jesus Christ appeared. So from the time of Adam until the time of Jesus Christ, 4,000 years. Those are the first 4 millennial days. Then Jesus Christ came, and then there's been 2 millennial days since that time, because what is this year? 2019. 2019 years since Christ. That's the general reason that we use, the calendar. The calendar is based on when Christ was here. I know a lot of people don't like that, but You know, the Jewish calendar, by the way, is like 5786, the year 57 something or 58 something, because they count their calendar from the beginning. They go back 6,000 years. So their calendar, if you look at their, you know, get a Jewish calendar and look at it, it's amazing. You know, they have 30-day months. We have some are 31. We have some are 30. We have one that's 28 or 29. You know, so anyways, the calendar can get all kind of messed up. But the point of all of this is this. The first coming of Jesus Christ occurred 4,000 years after man, and then there had been two millennial days since his ascension. And the third millennial day is what we call the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And that is represented as the seventh day of rest. That's the Sabbath day. You know, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, when God said, when he completed all of his creation and he got to the seventh day, and it says God rested. And I think you all know that God never gets tired. Yeah, I think you understand that. He never gets tired. He doesn't need rest. But there's a completion of everything that he was doing. And so the third millennial day is that time when Jesus Christ is present physically on the earth and he's reigning on his throne in Jerusalem while Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Okay, so what's that got to do with Esther? Well, the picture that Esther presents for us is specifically speaking about the third day. Doctrinally, we're learning some things here about what God intends to do. So, Esther's entrance into the king's presence is a picture of a bride coming to her king on the third day. So when's the wedding feast of the Lamb? On the third, during the third day, right? The very beginning of the third day. So when Israel arrived at Mount, let me just kind of give you some history here real quick. We're going to do some page turning real fast. Go to Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 to 11. Remember this is why studying the Bible is so awesome, because you pick out little phrases. And then, okay, so we're talking about the third day. So in Exodus chapter 19, Moses has led Israel out of Egypt and brought them across the across the Red Sea and through the wilderness and brought them to Mount Sinai. And they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 20 is when the Ten Commandments are given. But in Exodus chapter 19, verse 10, it says this. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And then in verse 11, on the third day, God comes down in the sight of all the people. And it says in verse 11, and be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all his people upon Mount Sinai. On the third day, God is coming down. So on the third day, millennially speaking, who's coming? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. That's what we refer to as a premillennial reign of Jesus Christ, before the third day, or at the beginning of the third day when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Okay. So, yeah.
So when you say the third day, it's the third from, so earlier you said the time when Jesus came to earth, that was the fourth day.
Well, that was the end of the fourth day.
Okay.
4,000 years.
When his return is, we don't call it the seventh day, we call it the third day, because it's the third since he first.
Right, it is the third day since his first ascent, first coming.
Okay.
So he came 2,000 years ago, then we've had 2 days, and then we're going to have a third day with him actually present with us. Israel. This is amazing when you think about what's going on with Esther here. Israel, and most people, I mean, everybody understands, you know, the church is the bride of Christ, but a lot of people forget that Israel is the wife of God. Yeah. Israel is the wife of God. And you can see that. Just write this down. We won't turn there. But Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14, and Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. Those are two verses. There's more, but those are two verses that identify Israel is the wife of God. Jeremiah 3:14 and Isaiah 54:5. So right now, so you keep that in mind when you see how God is calling Israel the harlot, because she is committing adultery, separated from her true husband. And she's committing adultery, she's a harlot, she's doing all of those kind of things. One of the reasons that God hates divorce, because he hates being separated from Israel. Anyway, let me give you a couple of other verses. Go to Hosea chapter 6. Because this is what God is doing at this point in Esther. This is what he's trying to teach us. Hosea chapter 6. I know that's a little bitty book. Hard to find. I have a hard time finding it too. Here we go. Hosea chapter 6. He says, come, verse 1. Wait till all the pages are stopped. Okay. He says, Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. This is Israel saying, come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. And we see all of this worked out. Everything that's happening with Esther and everything. If you look at verse 2, it says, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. So he's going to bring back his wife. He's going to bring back Israel. He's going to restore that relationship. You see the same progression. Look over in John. This is really cool. This is just how God works. John chapter 1. I guess this would be one more example, and then we'll go on. But just what doctrinally is happening, and why the third day, the phrase the third day, is so significant. John chapter 1. So we're seeing the progression of the days here in this passage here. But in John chapter 1 and verse 29, what does that say? It says, the next day John see Jesus coming unto him and say, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Okay, that's the beginning of the first coming. That's the beginning of the would be the fifth day. And then I look at verse 35 and 36. This is throughout the fifth and sixth day. Millennial day, John chapter 1, verse 35 and 36. Against the next day, after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. What's the church supposed to be doing? The church is supposed to be saying, behold, the Lamb of God. Come and see Jesus. Look who he is. Recognize what he's done. That's our commandment, really. You know, it's phrased a different way. Typically, we think about, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. But here, you know, we're supposed to be pointing the world to the Lamb of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. What does it say? Very beginning. And the third day, there was what? A marriage. So, that third day, that statement right there, the third day after what? I mean, just an amazing statement here, just randomly. Now, this is when Jesus Christ does his first miracle, when he turns water to wine and all that stuff. But on the third day, there's a marriage. There's a wedding. And because of that wedding, we know that that's a picture, that's a doctrinally a picture of the wedding feast of the Lamb, when the church will be married to the bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ. And so anyway, we're revived again when Christ returns the second time, and we'll spend that third day reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ. And so, you see, that little phrase in the book of Esther, it's not just saying this is the third day after. I she asked for prayer for 3 days, right? 3 days and three nights. She said, well, you guys pray for me, and then I'm going to go in. If I die, I die. This is not just okay, this is the third day. This is the third day. This is the reign of the bride and the king. And so, she's fearless when she goes into this. She doesn't mess around. So we're going back at Esther now. That's just a little doctrinal walk through the Bible. But now back in Esther chapter 5, let's just read down through verse 3. And so it says, now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther this golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom. Now, you know, so this is just really amazing, just what she did, right? She prepared to go get permission. That's what she's doing. She's preparing to get permission. And now, she did not request audience. Now, some people may think, well, why didn't she just ask, hey, king, can I come and talk to you? Because he could have just as easily said no. You know, and what do you do when he says no? I mean, after he has said no, are you going to challenge his no? You know how it is, right? Mom, can I have a cookie? No. Dad, can I have a cookie? You know, we don't challenge the no because you're just going to get in trouble. And so she didn't ask for permission before she showed up there. Her preparation, though, reflected a boldness that was born in her recognition of how God had both moved in her life and how God was going to cover her. Her whole preparation was that. Now she fasted and she prayed for 3 days, and on that third day she entered into the presence of the king. But she came fully confident in the protection that God provides. She had no fear anymore. You know, she's like, if I perish, I perish, but I'm going. You know, so that's a resolute decision in her mind and her heart that she's going to do this. You know, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into holiness by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have that opportunity to just enter boldly into the throne of God today, right? We don't have to ask God, hey, God, can I come and talk to you? We just go. Okay, so that's where she was. But our access to the King of Kings, though, is granted to the very apparel which we are now covered with. And so her apparel is important as well. She put on her royal. Now, when she went to see the king the first time, you know, when she had her night with the king, she didn't really get on. She didn't get real fancy. She didn't put on a lot of jewels like a lot of the other ladies were doing. She just went. She took basically what she thought she needed, and she went in and she pleased the king. But this time she's putting on her royal apparel. She's putting on that righteousness that makes her gives her position. It's just the same as us. We have put on the righteousness of God. In Psalm chapter 132, verse 9, it says, let the priest be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. You know, in the Old Testament, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year to atone for the sins of Israel, do all of that kind of stuff, he had to be completely cleaned up. You know, he couldn't just go in with any old, you know, rags on, or he had to have his priest clothing had to be spotless. He had to be not sinless in the sense of sinless, but he had to be clean spiritually. He had to be prepared, ready to go in. And that's kind of what she was doing, how she was getting ready. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So she adorned herself. She got prepared. She looked good when she went to present herself. Now, you know what? I think sometimes we overlook just how much God truly provides for our care and our protection, and we stop short of truly accomplishing everything that God wants us to do simply because we don't recognize what He's doing. So we're at that point in time, we're not in the center of His will because we lack the fearlessness that comes from being exactly where we're supposed to be. Now, her apparel reflected her sense of importance of preparation. She put on, she didn't just show up, right? She wasn't just wearing just her lounge clothes, you know, whatever that looked like. She wasn't just wearing that. She put on some important clothing in preparation. And her fasting and her prayer represented her powerful spiritual focus. That's the reason that she asked for prayer, not for strength to go. She's asking for her, make sure that she has the spiritual focus to know what she's about to do. You know, think about this for just a minute. In today's culture, even when we enter into a crucial situation, we really think little of how we look when we go in there. You know, we think, well, what does it matter what I'm wearing? It does matter, because it says a whole lot about who you are. If you don't come prepared, if you don't put an effort into trying to get a job, if you don't look the part, chances are you're not going to get the part. You know, and so I think there's important information that we can pull out of just her putting on her royal apparel. But finally, notice that she does not, and this is where a lot of people get the idea that she just burst through the doors and said, "Hey, King." She did not burst through the door. She did not walk into the royal house. She presented herself. She presented herself where she could be seen. She just came to the point where she could be seen. So the king is sitting back over there, on the throne against the gate of the house, and he looks and he sees her. You know, how often? Think of, well, let me back up. Think about Genesis chapter 3. Well, what did Adam and Eve do after they sinned? They hid themselves. She didn't hide. She presented herself where she could be seen. God wants to see you, but too often we try to hide from God. We try to find a place where God, I just hope God doesn't see me, you know, because I don't want to be used by God. I don't want to talk to God. I don't want to pray. I don't want to do any of those things. I just hope he doesn't see me. He sees you. He always sees you. And so she found a place with a visual line of sight between her and the king. And she waited until she was summoned, which is a good illustration of a fear of the Lord. Now, she's fearless when she's doing this, but don't think that expression, fear of the Lord, is a contradiction to her being fearless, because it's not. The fear of the Lord is not the same as the spirit of fear. You know, there's a spirit of fear. God says, through Paul, that he's not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and of a sound mind. So this is not the spirit of fear, but this is a fear of the Lord. This is a recognition of his authority. It's a recognition of his power and of his righteousness. So she knows that when she's entering into the king's presence, there's power, authority, and righteousness in the king, which is a reflection of when we go into God, sometimes we're kind of casual about how we approach God. Sometimes we're too casual. And we don't recognize just how awesome God is and how powerful God is. And, you know, the fear of the Lord. Here's going to be a couple of four things. I'll give you four things real quick about the fear of the Lord. We won't turn to verses, but in Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord teaches us to hate evil. You know what? If you have a fear of God, you're also going to have a hatred for evil. Because you understand just where God is coming and where he's going to do. And just think about this for just a minute. If you hate evil enough, you're going to try to rescue people from the evil, right? Because you know that his wrath is coming. That's a fear of the Lord. It's not a fear. You're not afraid of God. You're afraid for people who don't understand who God is. That's a fear of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you start understanding just how incredibly powerful God is. I mean, he spoke and the universe came into existence. We start to really begin to become wise the way God wants us to do. Proverbs 14:26, the fear of the Lord leads to confidence in the Lord. You know, God is going to fulfill his promises. We've already said that. And so he's just going to continue to do what he's going to do. And so we have that confidence in the Lord. And then lastly, Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord is life. You know, people that don't have a fear of God, they don't recognize what God is going to do. They think, well, I'm going to die. I'm going to go party in hell with my friends. That's not a good idea. I think all of you know that, but it's not a good idea. Okay, so she goes in, verses 2 and 3, and she finds favor in his sight. You know, it was only at his discretion rather than man's law to permit or prevent her from coming in. So this is the one time that he got to override the law. It's amazing, because the law said that nobody could come in to the king's presence without being summoned, except the king make a decision that he can let them in. That's the one time that he gets to, by his discretion, he gets to say, no, yeah, no, yes, you're going to die, or yes, you can come in. So as she stands there, acting purely in the faith of God, she knows he could have killed her, and he would have totally been within the law. He could have just had her executed. You're in my presence and I did not summon you. Take her out, cut her head off, make an example of her. But in the seconds after he saw her, his mind had to be racing with the response that he would choose, either death or life, blessing or cursing. And he obviously loved her the same way he loved Vashti. And I think, and I mentioned this when we were talking about Vashti at the beginning, I said this is going to play in his almost reluctance to establish the law, to replace Vashti, to divorce her. I think, you know, in that flash of a moment, he says, I really do love Esther. Why would I want her killed? And so he brings her into his presence. Listen to God. God doesn't want anybody dead. Isaiah 11 says that God is, you know, how does it go? Takes no pleasure in the death of them that dieth. And so anyway, so favor, she finds favor in his sight, and that conveys a sense of acceptance. You know, when we talk about the word grace, the word favor is how we define grace. So we say, well, what is grace? Well, grace is unmerited favor with God. And she found favor with the king right now. He gave her grace. And I think what happened here is that God was moving in him and maybe even whispering in his ear. I don't know. You know, you love her and I want you to show her grace. And he did. And so he gave grace, God, even this is what's happening. Not only is it grace to her, but he showed favor. You realize, think about this for just a minute. At the very moment that he says, come in, and raises a scepter up, the fate of Israel was changed. The fate of Israel was completely changed at that second. That is grace. That's what God did. So there's this, like, when you get ready to get saved, God holds out the scepter and it's an immediate change and you get saved right there. You're under the protection of God from that point on. And so we can't really miss what God is doing here, both providentially and purposely, to bring about the salvation of Israel. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and the rivers of water he turneth it, whithersoever he will. God's hand, or the king's heart, is in the hand of God. So, God moved the heart of this king to remember his love for his bride and to cause him to extend grace by holding out his scepter. Now, that scepter is a symbol of authority. Doctrinally, it is a symbol of God's authority and God's plan to reconcile man back to himself. Remember in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, when Jacob is about ready to die and he brings all of his sons in one at a time and he blesses each one of his sons. And he says to Judah, he says to them in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. What's Shiloh? Shiloh is peace. The word means peace. And who is the peace that's coming?
Christ.
It's Jesus Christ. So that scepter is a picture of that. Okay, so she makes her request known. The king was prepared to meet her request even before she even had... He's like, what is your request? I mean, he knows that she's coming in. She's coming for a reason. And she's coming prepared. And she's coming confident. And so he says, what is your request? Now, this Gentile king is not Jesus Christ. He's not a believer, but he is a picture of that. He is ready to meet her request, just like Jesus Christ was ready to hear from us. You know that passage in Matthew when Jesus Christ says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh or receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Okay, so having been given access to the king, and in response to his question, you ever wonder why? She doesn't immediately say, you need to save my people. She said, hey, I want you to come to lunch. I mean, I know it says a banquet, but I mean, come on, it's just lunch, right? It's just her husband, and oh, by the way, bring Hammond too. I'd like him to join us for lunch. So just come, let's have lunch. And so she requests this banquet, and when they get to the banquet in verses 6 to 8, you know, the king asks again, "What's your petition? What are you asking for?" You know, and so her response is like, she didn't say, well, you need to save my people. She said, you know what? You need to come tomorrow. Let's have lunch again tomorrow. You know, let's just have another meal. Let's just talk it over, and we can talk about it then. I'll give you all the details. You know what? So let me give you a couple things. So we're running short here, but we don't know why she waited. You know, she skipped two opportunities, went to the third, other than maybe because the third is another number three thing. But here's the thing. Her request for 3 days and nights of prayer hadn't yet passed. So maybe she's just waiting for the fullness of your prayers to be given. When she says, I want you to pray for 3 days and three nights, maybe she's waiting for that to be completed. You know, she was about to attempt to convince the king to reverse an irreversible law. So maybe she is trying to prepare both herself and the king that whatever she says after the king has now said, I'll give it to you twice, you just ask and it's yours. So she just wanted to make sure that the king was on the page there, on the same page. And she was about to publicly oppose Haman, his second in command. And maybe she just wanted to make sure that she had the king's empathy about what she was about to say. And then the last thing possibly was to assure that the king's word is going to be fulfilled when she asks what he's going to do. So he's like already said it twice. You know, the chances of him saying no at the end of that, and when she finally does tell him, is probably pretty small. Okay, so real quick, let me just wrap up with Haman in verses 9 to 14. I won't take the time to read the passage for the few minutes that would take. But Haman leaves in verse 9, and after lunch is over, and he's just as happy as can be, right? In fact, I just will read a couple of verses. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife, and told them all the things, just told them all kinds of great things, but he was so sad, he was so frustrated. How can I enjoy all of this stuff when Mordecai is still alive? So his pride is reflected in his arrogance. You know, I mean, he lists all of these things off. You know, he gets home and he calls his wife and his friends together, and he says, "Hey, I have so much wealth. I have so many kids. I have been elevated to the second highest position in the land over all the other princes of the kingdom. Not only that, but he's found favor with the queen. I'm the only guy that gets to have lunch with the queen. Look at all the great things. But how can I enjoy them when Mordecai still lives?" That's a sad decision that he's making here. His anger and his blindness prevented him from seeing the truth. The truth says in Revelation 3:17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." That's the condition of Haman at this moment. Now his wife, she thinks she's going to help out. She says, "Well, why don't you just kill him?" You know how it is, like, what, you complain about him every day you come home. That's all I hear. You complain about Mordecai. Why don't you just kill him? You're the second in charge. You should just kill him. And they're like, "Well, yeah, I guess I should. Let's build a gallows. Let's get rid of him." She's kind of like Jezebel. You remember Jezebel? In 1 Kings chapter 2 verse 7, or 1 Kings 21 verse 7, Jezebel says to her husband Ahab, "Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Just don't worry about it. If you're not going to do it, I will kill him, and I will get that farm for you, so you can just enjoy it. Don't even worry about it. You're the king. You deserve it. Okay, so they build this gallows. The gallows is a place of death. I think everybody understands that. But here's the thing. This word is only used in the Bible in Esther as gallows. Okay, so the only time you see the word gallows is in the book of Esther. I think it's used like 8 times in the book of Esther. But it's translated 328 times differently. It's translated as tree, as wood, as staff, as stock, as planks, and as stalks. Different word. So what is this gallows? What is this? I mean, I don't think. When it's described, it's 75 feet tall. Yeah. It's 75 feet high, 50 cubits. It's visible to everybody, and it causes the fear of Haman to be spread out throughout all the land. I don't think this is your old west gallows with the noose. I don't think that's what it is. I think it's actually. And I don't want to be too graphic here, but this is the method of impaling the body on a stick and holding the stick and lifting it up and letting everybody see it. And that is the way that many people were killed and put on display all over the world, not just in this area, but all over the place. You know, Haman likes the idea. He orders his preparation. Because think about it. He says, they tell him, we didn't read the passage, but they tell him, "Why don't you just have him killed? We'll build a gallows, and then tomorrow you can go have lunch with the king and queen and not worry about Mordecai anymore." So from that evening until the next morning, they got a gallows built. This is not the gallows, you know, in the Old West. This is not with the noose and the trapdoor kind of thing. That's not what this is. They're not hanging him. They're impaling him. So it's pretty disgusting.
Picture of the cross.
It's in a way it is, yes, because Jesus Christ was hung on a tree, same type of thing. He wasn't impaled other than the nails, you know, in that sense. So I don't know if the nail, if Mordecai would have been hung with nails on a pole, or I don't know. I don't want to get too graphic about it, but one or the other, one way or the other. But it is a picture, for sure, of death and the way that they executed people. Okay, so let me wrap this up here. Beginning, being in the place that God wants you. So we're all familiar with that phrase in chapter 4, for such a time as this. And last week we talked about a long-range view of God's plan, how it equals the depth of your faith. So this chapter, though, that was about acting in faith. This chapter is about having a faithful, a fearless faith and acting faithfully. So it's about putting your faith into actional behavior. It's one thing to say, yeah, I have faith in God and everything that He's doing. It's another thing to act in faith. And that's what she did. She acted in faith. Now, she could have said to herself, you know what? I know what Mordecai said. I'm sorry. I know that I really should do this. But, man, even if I pray for 3 days, I'm not going. Because what she's doing is she's moving away from the center of God's will instead of towards the center of God's will. The closer you are to the center of God's will, the more fearless your faith will be. Because you are closer to exactly where God wants you to be. You know, James said in chapter 2, verse 18 in the New Testament, James said, yea, a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works. He says, show me thy faith without works, and I will show you my faith with my works, or by my works. Now, that's not a works-based salvation kind of thing. That's not that statement. He's saying, if you truly have faith, then let me see the evidence of your faith. What is the evidence of your faith? What are you doing to be faithful to God, to be fearless in the faith with God? And so when you're faithful, you have no place for fear. It is cast out. Their fear is just gone. And I'll just finish with this. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And that's really the picture of chapter 5 and everything that's going on there, doctrinally, historically, and all of that. So let's pray, and we'll be done. Take a look at that Jeremiah passage, and just in case that you want to go back, don't forget that. Just go back and look at the fact that God considered Israel His wife. And it changes perspective on some of the things that are said in the prophets about what God is doing and about how He's treating and how He refers to Israel and why He says some of the things that He says about her. All right, Father in heaven, Lord, thank You for today. Thank You for loving us. We praise You for all that You do. We ask, Father, for Your blessing as we dismiss. We do pray, Lord, that You would just empower Brian as he preaches. We pray for the praise team this morning as their leader is out sick. And we just ask for Your hand to be upon the church and upon every individual, Lord, to accomplish Your will according to the desires of Your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.